There you go. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14. I'm doing a mini-series within a larger series that's talking about the community of faith, how to participate in the community of the church, the community of faith in a world of rising opposition to God and His ways. Chapter 2 and verse 14. Paul says, remind them of these things, solemnly testifying before God that they not get involved in word fights, which are useful for nothing except the destruction of those who hear. Be zealous to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, but who cuts a straight path with the word of truth. But the profane, empty talk, avoid. For those people will progress all the more in ungodliness, and their word will spread like gangrene, among whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who are concerning the truth have missed the mark, saying the resurrection has already happened, and they upset the faith of Son. But the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. In a large house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. If therefore anyone should cleanse himself from these, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. But the youthful desires flee. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. But the profane, stupid, disputes reject. I have nothing to do with, knowing that they give rise to quarrels. And the Lord's slave must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, a good teacher, patient when wronged. He must with meekness correct those who are in opposition in the hope that God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of this truth, and they may come to their senses and escape out of the snare of the devil, since they've been held captive by him to do God's will. Let's pray. Our Father, I pray that you might grant us an appropriate vision of the church that we meet every day and every week, so that we might be a faithful people in serving you in this world and recognize what you're about and what you're doing, so we can receive the grace you've given us, hear the voice of Christ, and be participants in that work that you're doing in our community. Thank you for it, Lord God. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for building this thing. And I pray, O Lord, that we would hear the voice of Jesus Christ, and since we've heard it, we'd be enabled by his Holy Spirit to obey it in our world. In the name of Christ, amen. Now, Os Guinness is a prolific Christian author who has had a great influence on me. He tells a story about a visit he made to China to speak to a conference of Chinese CEOs at a prestigious Chinese university. And after the conference, the dean of the university and he took a walk together. The guy wanted to talk to him. And the dean says this. He says, "Allow me to ask a question I didn't ask in public." He says, "What am I missing? We in China are fascinated by the Christian roots of the Western past in order to see what we can learn for the sake of China's future. But you in the West are cutting yourself off from your roots. What am I missing?" Well, Os Guinness had to tell him he wasn't missing anything. The Western world began and was built on a Christian consensus. There was the Greek and Roman classical learning, but the fundamental worldview that gave the impetus and the ideals and the force behind the Western civilization was a Christian worldview. In the Middle Ages and the medieval period, it was a Roman Catholic world. They believed, as a fundamental view of the world, that every person was made by God and therefore had in his image, and they had value and dignity because of that, and that they were accountable to God. to live for his ways. And they believed at that time that the authority from which they learned about God and his truth and his salvation was the church, and that they had to come to the church in order to receive the grace of God and be right with God. And that was fundamental to Western civilization. Now, the Reformation changed some of those things, but the fundamental view of reality that was true in all of Western civilization did not change. We were made by God in his image, and therefore we had human worth and dignity. But the difference in the Reformation was that Martin Luther discovered in the gospel that the individual could come to God through Jesus Christ without the church, that he was our priest, that he had paid the price for us. So we can come directly to God through him, and that we could understand God by reading his word. We didn't need anybody else to teach us. We had the word of God itself. Now, this wasn't a repudiation of the church, but it was, in the West, in our world, the birth of Western individualism. So we believed at that time that humans had worth and meaning. They were directed in their steps of right and wrong by God, their creator. And that if they lived in light of his word, they would be faithful to him and would be right in their accountability to him. Now, during the Enlightenment, which was after the Reformation, they said they didn't need God in order to discover truth. Still believed in truth. They didn't need God to discover truth or morality. At first, they weren't anti-God, but they said that human beings, by reason alone, could come to final truth about the world, about meaning, about right and wrong. Eventually, though, the Enlightenment project, and what followed from it, led to 400 years of onslaught against Christian truth in the Bible. They still believed in external truth, and they believed that when we discover that truth, we could build the world that was beautiful and good by following that truth. And it's been called the Enlightenment Project, discovering truth by human reason, and by human reason applying that truth in our world and creating a good and beautiful society. Well, you probably know that that whole idea has collapsed. When exactly it collapsed isn't important. But one different view after another about what the world was and the deliverances of reason finally led to a collapse in the idea that we could actually arrive at truth. The very idea of truth for all is gone. And the fundamental assumption of the contemporary society in the West is that there are no absolutes of truth and no absolutes of morality. So we're left with the individual on his own, with his own thoughts and his own passions, to direct himself. And we're supposed to collect that into a civilization. Francis Schaeffer said, we no longer have any basis in our world, in our civilization, for drawing a distinction between what we can do, what we're able to do, and what we ought to do, what we should do. In the 21st century, this whole notion of relativity, that there is no truth, there are no absolutes, there's no dominant worldview, There's no way we can arrive at right and wrong in an absolute fashion, has been reinforced by our experience of pluralism. What do I mean by that? Well, in our cities, there are people from all over the world. You know, they all have different views and ideas. They all come from different paths. They have different ways of looking at things. And not only that, they're piped into our living rooms in the television and through the internet and social media. And that reinforces the notion that we really can't arrive at a final truth that everybody's supposed to believe, an overarching view of truth and right and wrong. And that's where we are in Western civilization, relativity. No longer a basis for drawing a distinction between what I can do and what I ought to do. Now, the West still has power. It's powerful. By capitalism and science and technology, it's still growing and disciplining the world. But the ideals, that were part of Western civilization. We never lived up to them, but they were part of Western civilization, were based upon a Christian worldview, are gone, both here and abroad. And now, Francis Schaeffer calls our civilization a cut flower civilization. You know what cut flowers are, don't you? You see a beautiful flower in a bush, and you cut it, and you bring it in your house, and you stick it in some water. When it was on the bush, it was nourished by the soil and the rain and the sun. When you bring it inside, you got a little bit of water, it's going to last a little while, but it's going to die. It's no longer rooted in what nourished it in the first place. And he says that's true of Western civilization. You think, for example, the basis for human dignity and freedom in being created by God in His image is gone. The sanctity of marriage and family is gone. A solid basis for morality are gone in our culture. And so Os Guinness says, the West has lost its soul. It is no longer known for its ideals it once had, for these are either vanished or are viewed only as the spurious claims, false claims of a hypocrite. Increasingly now, the West is admired. If it is, the West is admired, it is admired only for its technological power, its economic prosperity, and its military power. And he says, if we continue like we're going, we're going to begin to be like the pagan world that Christianity went into in the first place. Thousands of different views, thousands of different gods, all competing in a kind of a smorgasbord. And I'm not trying to scare you or anything. I'm even less trying to impress you. What I'm trying to do is state and illustrate the obvious, that we live in a culture without a soul. There's no accepted truth or morality to direct and discipline human passions anymore. So we hear thousands of voices, and we're confronted with millions of choices, and we have no truth that we can base our lives on to give us guidance that leads to goodness and joy and meaning. In our lifetime, we've seen an increasing hostility to the Bible and to Christian faith. Now, I'm not whining about that. Don't get me wrong. I believe in the sovereignty of God. In fact, I think it's a time of great opportunity, because the further and further human beings who are made in the image of God, who are made for God and by God, the further and further away they get from that idea and run away from God, the more and more pain they're going to be experienced, and more they're going to recognize that something's missing that they can't get their hands around, and more open they're going to be to the gospel. So I'm not whining. The point is that we have been put in this world by God, all of us here, who name the name of Christ. We've been put here in a cut flower civilization by God, and like the world in which Christianity began. And the visible church, that means the church that we see, the concrete church that we see, there is a real church that belongs to God, of real believers. But there's the visible church, which is everybody who comes together and meets together in the community. That's what I mean by the visible church. The visible church will reflect the diversity and distance from the Christian worldview and Christian truth and Christian practice in culture. And the further and further the culture gets away from the gospel, the more and more the visible church will reflect that, and it will create tension and problems and stuff like that. Today, people in the visible community of God's church will be in every state of response to God and Christian truth and the Bible. That's just the way it's going to be. And that's what we want. We want them here. There'll be angry atheists. Believe it or not. I have a friend, I suppose I should call him a friend. Every time he came through Europe and he traveled a lot, he would make a point to come to our town so we could hang out with our fellowship. And the last time he was there, he came and admitted to me in a long conversation that he was an atheist and he hated God and the Bible. But he came to Bible study. The reason he did is because he loved us. And we loved him and welcomed him. Angry atheists, skeptics, non-Christians who are lost and looking, new believers who come out of a culture that's far away from God and have all kinds of assumptions and ideas that they got from their culture, not from the Bible. They need to be instructed. And they're going to look at us sometimes and think we're weirder, we lost our minds, or that the Bible's crazy. And then there'll be believers who are complacent, some who are backsliding, and then there'll be committed believers who are struggling to live for Christ in a world. Well, they're considered fools, and sometimes they're even called haters. That's the church. It's going to be like that, this visible community. And so what this passage teaches us is that God works within the visible church to bring the lost to faith and believers to maturity. And we looked at this not last week, but the week before. Listen, if you haven't heard these sermons, I'm not much for self promotion. But it's really important that we look at these texts, because if we want to be a community of faith in this world, we need to follow God's instructions, and that's where we get them anyway. Ministry is going to be difficult in this kind of situation. You read this text, you can see all kinds of crazy things going on inside a pretty good church. The second thing, God is at work in all of this. For instance, the firm foundation of God stands, he says, despite the fact that all these people teaching all these bad things, we don't have to worry about it because God ensures the stability and fruitfulness of his church, he says. He also says in a large house there are all kinds of different vessels, some for honor and some for dishonor. Okay? The house, of course, is the church. So there are people in there who, you know, they're here. They may not be Christian, or if they are Christian, they're not doing things right. And some people are really trying to grow. But they're all vessels that belong to the master, and he's got them here for his own purpose. It's his will. And so on. If you read through this, you see that God himself is at work in this community. Then he gives us his instructions on how to conduct ourselves in such a community. And the heart of it is in verse 15. He says, be zealous to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, who cuts a straight path with the word of truth. What he means is you're in this community, and there are people disputing with each other. There's false teaching going on. There are people that are ignorant. There are people that are hostile. There are people that are struggling. And you're a Christian in this world. How do you keep yourself from being distracted in that kind of community? He tells you. Your one focus is on God's approval. Not on people's approval, not on what the world thinks, not on what your neighbor thinks. Your number one focus is on what God thinks. That's the polar star. That's true north. That's how I guide my life. And how do I do that, he says? By cutting a straight path with the word of truth. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's like just as if I'm going to take mow a lawn that's huge and have a straight row, if I look at every distraction and all the changes in topography will work, and rocks, I'm going to go, I'm going to get off track. But if I look way down, I can keep it straight. And that's what we do. We keep our eyes on the Word of God, because that's the way to receive God's approval and blessing. Okay. Now we want to look at two more parts of this. There's some other things in there that you can see, and like I said, you should look at the sermon. But there are two more things he has to say about how to conduct yourself in this community, this visible community, as a growing Christian. And he says, pursue growth in the community of true Christians. Pursue Christian growth in the community of true Christians. Look at verse 22. Flee youthful desires, pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. Now, Paul says flee youthful lusts or desires is significant. I asked my wife, and I've heard from others, we tend to think of sex when we hear that. Pursue, flee youthful desires. But I don't think that's a temptation that's more prevalent among the young. In fact, I read an article, I don't know, 3 or 4 months ago, found out that one of the main health problems in retirement communities in the United States is sexually transmitted diseases. Now, I don't think Paul's talking about sex. I think the youthful desires here that he's talking about are associated with stupid idealism and conceit and self-sufficiency. I think that's what that's about. It is these tendencies that make young people think they can change the world and reform the church and get them to get way ahead of God. How do I know that? Believe me, I've done a lot of that, okay? It isn't that the young are more conceited than the old. That's not true at all. That's not at all what I'm saying. But the old have failed a few more times, you know? And we've had our ambitions blunted. And we've had people we were counting on let us down. And so we've learned that being right doesn't count as much as it should. Yeah, see, I heard some amens. Yeah, that's right. And those who are wrong, will resent us all the more because we're right. You've experienced that. Yes, if you're old, you have. And the naivety of the young is the source of a lot of the desires that get people in trouble. I thought people would always listen to reason. You're laughing. Yeah, okay. I thought they'd recognize and admire good motives. I thought people would change their minds if I demonstrated that their view was false and Christianity was true. So I fell into pride and self-sufficiency, and as Paul says here, stupid, wasted disputes. When I was young, I was more impatient. I'm not patient now. Please don't say I think I'm saying that. But boy, I was a lot less patient when I was a young man. I knew I was going to change the world. I think these are what he means by youthful lusts, youthful desires. You know, Paul says, flee these. And he says, pursue righteousness, first of all. What does that mean? It means focusing on God's commands and doing them instead of getting ahead of him in the community. Do what God says. No Bible-believing church and no Bible-believing leader or Christian sets out to disobey God. But in their zeal to do his work, they lay aside his instructions. One of the favorite tools of the Church of Christ in the United States, and it's going to Europe now, I've just found out, is marketing. What is marketing? Marketing is you find out what people want out there, and you manipulate your product in such a way to convince them that you can meet the needs that they have and their desires. That's what it is. That's a good business tool. Works great. You know, McDonald's isn't going to get anywhere trying to sell health food. You know, nobody wants health food. What they want is big, greasy burgers, and so they sell them. Okay? That's the point. Marketing's not a bad thing. It's a good, but the church is different. You know, you can go out there and find what kind of religious interests people have, but they're not based upon a Christian worldview. They don't think about sin. For instance, Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. That's the first step. Anybody wants to follow Jesus. Could you imagine our culture? Can you look at our culture, got 300 million people, and ask them and find out how many of them think they need to deny their own desires. They just don't exist. Then they talk about leadership, the model of leadership for the contemporary church, and I've read a lot of these things in Christian leadership magazines, is the CEO and about how many hours you have to work. I was told that you can have success as a Christian leader without having a decent family because of the time you invest. You know what the Bible says? The exact opposite. If your family isn't put together right, then you don't belong in leadership. We don't set out to stop obeying the Bible, but we have a zeal for doing what God wants us to do, and we begin to take the world's instructions, and in doing that, we lay aside righteousness. We stop doing what Jesus says. And that's what he's talking about. And then there's faith, which means trusting God to work and praying instead of acting with little thought. The hardest thing I have found to get people to do in the Church of Christ is to pray. You can get them to do something, to serve and do ministry, but to get them to stop and pray, boy, that's like pulling teeth. Let me give you, there's a verse, just a verse. Listen to this. It's really simple. You don't have because you don't ask. That's pretty plain, isn't it? So how do I express faith in God? I ask. Now, we are struggling because we realize that we are not going to have all the money we need to build the building that we want to complete. And we're going to do fundraising. Good. Smart. But so far, your leaders, me, I'm not saying anything about the building committee, and the deacons, have not come up with a plan for directed prayer for the building. Now, I know you're praying from time to time, but that's our failure. That's not an expression of faith. Do you hear what I'm saying now? Faith. Love. Keep loving those in opposition. When they misunderstand me, when they resent me, when they gossip about me, when they call me a hater, I love people because I trust God. He loves them. He died for them. And he's at work in their lives. When I showed up at Canto Plains Baptist Church as a non-believer at 18 years old, I was somebody that all of those mothers would have kept their daughters away from and told their sons not to hang out with, without any question. And I'm sure some of them had heard who I was and what I was. I'm not proud of it. I'm ashamed of it. I mean, if you knew me, you wouldn't have had anything to do with me. But they loved me. And I was able to hear the gospel there. Then when I showed up as a new Christian at College Avenue Baptist Church, I was like a bull in the china closet. What a mess. They let me get involved in leadership. They made me an intern in the college department. And boy, I'm still embarrassed by the way I acted sometimes in that church. But they loved me. And they made me. That's the way it's supposed to be. See? And then he says, peace. Instead of the naive self-sufficient zeal that comes out of idealistic youth and leads to naive optimistic controversy and word battles and disputes, instead of that, I try to keep the peace. Okay? Waiting on God to work. Knowing I can't change people. But he can. I don't have to fight with them. Even if they're enemies, I don't have to fight with them, right? But Paul adds something else. He says, with those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. Now, Paul's points is first, now you have to recognize something. Some people are implacably hostile to the gospel and the Bible and the church. And they may even be against you because you're a Christian. Even if they come to church, they may have you think of you as your hater or whatever else. And they don't have any interest in being friends or learning anything. Now, I've had people like that in church. And there's nothing we can do to be at peace with them. We still have to love them and welcome them. Jesus taught us to love our enemies. But Paul says, in this world, and more to the point, in the church, we must seek out those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. Now, this phrase doesn't refer to sinless people because there aren't any people who are sinless. And don't go to the pastor's office hoping to find some there. You won't. Okay? The phrase in the Bible refers to those who are wholeheartedly devoted to Christ. That's what a pure heart means. A sincere in their commitment to grow. And I hope that's true of me. But the phrase calling upon the Lord from a pure heart means that out of a real desire to honor God, I come to him in need because I'm a sinner, because I'm weak, calling upon him for salvation, for grace to live this life. That's what it means, okay? So I draw near to God. That's a person who calls upon the Lord out of a pure heart, is a person who does what he can to draw near to God through prayer and Bible study and worship and fellowship and encouragement of other believers and through the sacraments. He says, seek those people out. They're like that. Now think about how radical this is. Here's a pastor, one pastor, telling another pastor to seek out intimate relationships with a set within the church who are really committed to drawing near to Christ. The point is that we all need support in our faith. The more the culture moves away from the Christian faith and the Christian worldview and Christian morality, the more we need help of those who are committed to growing in Christ. If the only connection you have with the Church of Christ is the large public meetings, you're missing out. I love being here with you on Sunday morning. This is a great highlight of my week. But I'm pushed on and restored and challenged in my faith and inspired in those intimate encounters with others who are seeking to grow. Small groups, last week we had this long discussion about how to make your yes, yes, and your no, no. It was inspiring and prickly talking about that. Lots of questions we asked, trying to figure out how to be more honest than the culture, because our culture is all about spin. You know, it was really encouraging. You got to do that. Maybe just have coffee with a Christian friend once a month and talk about your life. That's what he's talking about. You need that. Okay, there's one more thing he wanted to say. He said, use every opportunity to humbly teach God's truth. Look what it says in verse 23. The foolish and stupid disputes have nothing to do with. You know they give rise to quarrels. The Lord's slave must not be quarrelsome. He has to be kind to all, a good teacher, patient with wrong. He must with meekness correct those who are in opposition in the hope that God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape out of the snare of the devil, since they've been held captive by him. Remember, we learned to do God's will. Now, we've already seen that we should avoid foolish disputes. But this doesn't mean we are silent or never debate. If the discussion is important, that's central, or has something to do with somebody's ability to draw near to God and live right before him, and if the people engaged are open to the truth, we should engage them. Okay? So a debate can be intense and passionate and be just fine as long as the aim is clarifying the truth. Let me say that again. A debate can be passionate and intense as long as the goal of the people participating is to clarify the truth. Okay? But if you have a need to win, even if you're right, you've stepped over the line. If my aim is to win, that I have to put that aside. It's not winning in a debate that I'm about. It's about clarifying the truth for the hearers. Okay? And we're also supposed to be kind to all. The word kind means affable, friendly, at peace in talking to others, gentle, calm. That means no name calling, of course. The truth may cut. The truth may cut. But I dare not. Do you know most atheists, when they get to talking about their atheism, almost all of them share stories about being mistreated in a church. When I was a pretty new believer, I was actually a leader in the church. I was in Al Broom's evangelism class, and he asked a question, who of us here doesn't sin every day? And I shot my hand up. And he looked at me, and he just went, oh, Rick, very quietly, and went on, left me alone. I say this now, I'm so humiliated to have to admit that. He was kind. That's what it means, you know? Whatever, you know? He also says, able to teach. Now that really means being a good teacher, and this involves two things. Okay, the first thing is we need a knowledge of the content of the gospel, of course, and we need skill in communicating and helping others to understand it. And of course, to have this demands work, but it's a skill we have to discipline ourselves to get. Listen, I didn't write this. You know, think about this. Let's put it in perspective. We think nothing of spending 6 to 8 hours a day for 16 to 22 years preparing for life as a working adult. Elementary school and high school is 12 years. You go to college, that's 4 more. And if you go to graduate school, it goes on forever. We don't think anything about that, to learn our trade and be a productive adult. But we have a hard time giving 2 hours a week for matters of our eternal salvation and knowledge of the living God. So put this in perspective, beloved. We may never lead a Bible study, but we ought to be able to help a non-Christian understand the gospel and have a new Christian help them learn how to grow a little bit by being able to read something from the Bible and explain it. All of us ought to be able to do that. So read your Bible, get Christian books. We have to have a library in our new church. I'm not talking about rooms, but we need to have one. Study. Go to a Bible study. And then he says, patient when wronged. When you're wronged, you don't resent it. You forgive quickly. And you act magnanimously. That means you don't treat them like they deserve to be treated. You treat them like they're friendly and nice. That's really hard. But people have treated me that way, so I think I could do it in kind. As Jesus said, when you're insulted, bless. When you're interrupted, stay calm. When you're misrepresented and gossiped about and slandered, we don't hold a grudge. When I was an intern in the college department, the college pastor's name was Dennis. He was my mentor. And we were meeting together to pray before the Wednesday night service, Wednesday night Bible study. And he said, listen, I've had a really tough week. I barely had a chance to look at this passage. So I just need your prayer. So he told me that. It's kind of humble for him to say that. So he gets out there. He's talking about seeking God. And I shot my hand up and I challenged something he said. And he answered. And then I kept going. And I was really vehement. And I was shaking my head and, you know, basically making a fool of myself. He was kind of stumbled in his response. So I went off thinking, well, I made some points there. Next morning, I came to my desk, and there was a note on my desk from Dennis. And on the top, it said, this assumes you're right. And on the bottom, it says, this assumes you're wrong. The one on the bottom was a verse that pretty much made his point. So I could see that, yeah, he probably had a good point there. I was ready to admit that. But the top one, you know what it said? I couldn't figure out what it had to do with our argument. It said, don't sharply rebuke an older man. And I was scratching my head. Why did he put this in there? And then the light went on. Ah. Ah. Yes. He was wronged. He had admitted to me and to all of us that he wasn't really as prepared as he wanted to be, and I challenged him in public, and here was an intern and the pastor having a debate there, and I was disagreeing with what he was trying to teach everybody. And he didn't embarrass me in front of anybody. He just wrote me a real kind note, and I went and said, you're right. I'm sorry. Okay? And then he says, with humility, correcting those who are in opposition. The New International Version has gentleness. It literally means meekness. A meek person restrains his strength for the sake of others. To help them be comfortable, to be kind to them, and to be helpful to them. A meek person doesn't insist on his rights or her rights. A meek person isn't assertive. I know you're going to get assertiveness training out there, but a meek person doesn't assert himself. When I've been in disputes over the years around Christian truth, sometimes people say, and Bill, you know what I'm talking about, they say the most incredible nonsense. And you're listening to this, you're going, to be honest, at times I've been sarcastic. That's not meek. And I've embarrassed them for the sake of the rest of the people who are listening to make a joke. And I've been patronizing. I won the debate, usually I did, but I'm sure I've lost some people in winning the debate. And I know what God values more. He died for people. Know this, he died for people, not even for the truth of the gospel. Jesus didn't die for the truth of the gospel. He died for people, and that's the truth of the gospel. And we need to keep that in mind. The word translated correcting, he says, is a classical Greek word which meant teaching at that time, but it came to mean in this day, it means teaching people who don't agree and are resistant to the teaching. And so the idea of training and discipline, correction is okay, but you have to realize when you're talking about correcting, you're talking about explaining truth in the correction process. So Paul counsels patient in teaching people. We had a couple who came to our church, they were wacko leftists when they came to our church in Madison, and they were there for 2 years involved in all our Bible studies and everything else before they made a profession of faith. And a lot of times they went home angry, promising they'd never be back because of things they heard. Okay? Notice the objects of teaching are opponents, he says. The Lord's slave must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient with wrong. He must, with meekness, correct those, notice, who are in opposition. They've arranged themselves against the truth and refused to obey the teaching. Sometimes they'll say, I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Christ. I just have a different interpretation than you do. Well, they do have a different interpretation. But sometimes that interpretation means they're lost and they're wrong and they're heading for disaster. Now Paul tells us why all the forbearance and patience is required. Notice what he says. With meekness correcting those in opposition, notice, in the hope that God might grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape out of the snare of the devil, since they've been held captive by him. We have to focus on winning the person. There are two reasons for that. One is they are victims of the devil. Okay. Now, I have a lot to say about the devil, but I'm not going to take time to do that right now so you don't stumble over that. Because I don't want to take any more time. The opponents to the gospel and the truth of God that are in our fellowship or in the world are not the enemy. They are victims of the enemy. Right? It doesn't matter what they say about us or what they say about the Bible or what they say about Christ or anything else. We need to recognize that they're victims of the enemy. And we know that we ourselves have been mistaken and involved in sin and folly ourselves. This is the reason that it's all the more important for God's that we take God's guidelines here seriously. So the first reason that we have to take all this care is that these people are victims of the prince of darkness. The second reason is repentance leading to understanding and acknowledgement of the truth requires an act of deliverance. Notice what he says here. With meekness, correcting those in opposition, and hope that God might grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Notice how he describes them, so that they may come to their senses and escape out of the snare of the devil. So they've been captured by the devil. They're in his snare. They're entangled in this thing, right? And then he says they must come to their senses and escape. You know what that means? Become sober. So not only is he captured them with a snare, he's drugged them. So we can't do anything for them by ourselves. So you should relax. You're not going to be able to persuade anybody by yourself. So follow his instructions. In his own good time, he'll do his work. If they'll listen, give them the appropriate instruction, using the way it says, with meekness and so on, and kindness. But it's God's work. He's the one who does that. When people are disobeying the gospel and refusing to believe it, it's not just an intellectual problem. It's a moral and spiritual problem. That's why the Holy Spirit has to convict. That's why God himself has to speak. He speaks through the gospel. He speaks through people. But we shouldn't get frustrated as if it's on us. They're not the enemy. They're victims of the enemy. And so in this large, visible community with all kinds of different people here, in every stage of Christian response, in response to God and Christian growth, we need to be patient with the process and accept the fact and love the fact that they're here, even if they're a problem. You know, your pastor's a problem. What do you expect of some of the people who are looking into the gospel? I learned this once with a friend of mine, good friend. Her name is Cheryl. I led her husband to Christ, actually my library did, and then she was reluctant and hesitant, and she didn't understand the cross, and one day we're walking up Aspenham Road right outside my house, and I was explaining to her the cross and the love of God, and she got it. You know, you see that? She looked shocked, her eyes got big, and she started to cry. It was so moving. Finally. Cheryl's heard the gospel. She's going to make a commitment. And I told her how to do that. I figured I'd be baptizing her within a month. Almost 3 years later, I got a note from her. She finally decided to be baptized. The problem wasn't intellectual. It wasn't even moral. It wasn't aesthetic. None of that. It It was her will captured by the prince of darkness. God had to do something in her life to change her, to get her to get over that. See? That's why it's love, patience, care, meekness, and gently correcting those who are in opposition, the hope that God might grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. And here's the point. In a non-Christian culture, we are going to have more and more of the people that enter these doors will come with assumptions and habits and commitments that are very, very different than the Bible. We're going to have some of those, and they're going to be everywhere in this process of growing close to God. And sometimes their assumptions, they're going to look at us like we're wacko, even though they're going to claim the name of Christ, and maybe they know Christ. It doesn't matter. In this community, we need to be ready for that and to love them through this process until he comes, and helping them grow, because that's where God's at work. That's where God's at work. Let's pray. Father, we want to be a community of faith in this world. That's why we're building that building. We want the light of the gospel to go to the ends of the earth. But we recognize that if we welcome people the way Jesus welcomed them, which is what we're called to, what we want to do, that they're going to come. They're going to be here. And we want them here, our Father. We want them to always know they're welcome here, no matter what they think and no matter how they feel about these things. And no matter if they take seriously the word of God or not, we want them here. And we want them to be part of this community, be loved by us, just as Jesus loved us when we were far away. Oh, Lord God, I pray that you'd help us to take seriously the requirements, that we would pursue righteousness, that we'd do what you say, that we would trust you, that we would live in peace, and that we'd have confidence in the gospel and the power of God to grant repentance in his own good time, and to realize that the church and its success and its future are in his hands. I need that, Father, so I don't get ahead of you. And so I'm faithful to you in all I do. Help us to reflect that love of Christ. In his name, amen.